Our Old Testament reading, Job 22, 1 through 11. Hear the word of God. Then Eliphaz the Temanite answered and said, "Can a man be profitable to God, though he who is wise may be profitable to himself? Is it any pleasure to the Almighty that you are righteous? Or is it gain to him that you make your ways blameless? Is it because of your fear of him that he corrects you and enters into judgment with you? Is not your wickedness great and your iniquity without end? For you have taken pledges from your brother for no reason and stripped the naked of their clothing. You have not given the weary water to drink, and you have withheld bread from the hungry. But the mighty man possessed the land, and the honorable man dwelt in it. You have sent widows away empty, and strengthened the fatherless, and the strength of the fatherless was crushed. Therefore snares are all around you, and sudden fear troubles you, or darkness so that you cannot see, and an abundance of water covers you." The Word of God. Let's hear then our New Testament text, the text for exposition and application from Acts 17 this morning. Acts 17, we'll read verses 24 through 28. Again, the Word of God. God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, neither is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their preappointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said. For we are also his offspring. The word of our God. The title of my message this morning today is, Does God Need Anything from Us? I use need here in the sense of require, meaning to demand as necessary or essential. As in the statement, all living beings require food. Perhaps it would be better to state the title this way, Does God Require Anything from Us? Our New Testament text is from Acts 17. The Apostle Paul is delivering a sermon before the Areopagus, the Athenian Supreme Tribunal and Court of Morals that met on Mars Hill. Since his audience is scripturally illiterate, he does not quote from the Old Testament. Here were men of intelligence and well-respected in their community, with no knowledge of Scripture. In contrast to the Jews, who heard the Scriptures read every Sabbath day in the synagogues. Paul's sermon is not filled with scriptural allusions, but it is filled with scriptural truth, truth that's important for us to grasp. We considered verse 24 last week and concluded that God is creator and Lord and does not live in temples made with hands, such as the many heathen temples around Athens that provoked and deeply troubled Paul's spirit. No, God does not live in temples made with hands. Instead, he lives in the midst of his people the church. This is a precious truth, dear brothers and sisters. The reason we gather for worship every Lord's Day is because God Himself is present with us. We gather not just to keep alive an ancient tradition, but because the living Savior promises us, "Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world." Amen. God does not live in man-made temples, but in the midst of His church. This is the place to be if you want God's blessing. Well, I have three points this morning. The first is this: God is in need of nothing. God is in need of nothing. Today our exposition begins with verse 25, where Paul says, "Nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things." Nor is he worshipped with men's hands. The word for worshipped in this verse is actually the Greek word therapevo, from which we get our word therapy. So if you have ever been to a therapist, a physical therapist, or an occupational therapist, or some other medical practitioner, maybe you have used that term before. That's the word that's used here. It's not the ordinary word for worship in the New Testament. It's less used. But what is therapy? For us, the therapy is the treatment of injury or disease. But the word had a more general sense: serve, care for, wait upon, as well as the specialized sense: treat medically. But whether translated worshipped with men's hands, such as the King James and New King James have it, or served with men's hands, such as the New American Standard or English Standard Version, the basic meaning is the same. The true God does not live in humanly constructed buildings, but in His body, the church. Neither is He worshipped or served with human hands, as though He stood in need of anything. The Apostle Paul expresses a profound theological truth that every human being ought to ponder. God is all-sufficient in Himself, and He doesn't need anything from the creation. We'll have more to say about this in a moment. But first, remember the larger context. The Bible is a book about God. This ought to be self-evident, but sometimes we forget this, and we read the Bible with the focus, "What's in this for me?" But no, the Bible is a book about God. It is His self-disclosure, His love letter to His covenant people. God, particularly God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, is the Bible's main character. Our text today teaches us about the self-sufficiency of God. God wanted us to learn this. He wants us to ponder about it. And so let's look at it in a little bit more detail. Well, the problem in Athens, as we have seen, was its pervasive idolatry. Idolatry is the worship of anything or anyone other than the true God, the God of Scripture, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Calvin famously observed that the human heart is a factory of idols. How prone we are to elevate something else beside the true God to the place of supreme importance in our lives. But if anything or anyone other than the God of Scripture has first place in our lives, that is idolatry, a violation of the first commandment: "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." If anything, another person, an electronic device, work, a hobby, money, success, family, leisure, privacy, an intoxicating substance, gambling, sports, becomes more important to us than the God who sent his Son to save us, then we are idolaters and we need to repent. If any of these things that are good in and of themselves keep us from gathering with his people to worship the God of heaven, then we are idolaters and need to repent. Our Lord put it plainly, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Our love for God must be so strong that any other love seems to be hatred by comparison. Regarding the true God, Paul says, nor is he worshipped with men's hands. In what sense is God worshipped with men's hands? Why this emphasis on hands? Consider, priestly work was manual labor. Under the Old Covenant, the priests slew animals and offered up food and drink offerings. This work was physical. The offerings were slain and offered up with the hands. Slaughtering animals, lifting heavy carcasses, such as oxen or bulls, skinning them, hacking them up into parts, offering them up on the altar. No doubt due, at least in part, to the need to be at the peak of their physical strength, humanly speaking, the term of service for a priest was from age 30 to 50. After that time, they retired from active service and acted as mentors to the younger priests, relieved of the responsibility for the heavy day-to-day labor. But not only was it priests who worshipped with their hands, lay people did as well. Penitent sinners brought their animal sacrifices, laid their hands on them, and confessed their sins. The laying on of their hands on the head of an animal was a symbolical transfer of the guilt of their sins to a sacrificial animal. Substitutionary atonement. Penitent sinners laid their hands on an animal who was about to be slaughtered and confessed their guilt and the guilt of their households. Ceremonial washings, the ordination of priests and kings, and anointing with oil were all done with human hands. But beyond that, the lifting up of the hands was a common posture of prayer. By the way, when I say it was a common posture of prayer, I'm not saying in any way that it was the only posture for prayer, but it was common. Consider these examples. Psalm 28:2. Hear the voice of my supplications when I cry unto thee, when I lift up my hands toward thy holy oracle. There a reference to the Holy of Holies, the place where God dwelt in the midst of his people. Psalm 63, verse 4. Thus will I bless thee while I live. I will lift up my hands in thy name. Psalm 141, verse 2. Let my prayer be set forth before thee as incense, and the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice. Lamentations 3:41. Let us lift up our heart with our hands unto God in the heavens. 1 Timothy 2:8. I desire, therefore, that the men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. Traditionally, the benediction at the end of the worship service is pronounced with the lifting up of the minister's hands, symbolizing God's blessing upon his people. Surely the pure spiritual worship of God, carried out in, according to the appointment of his holy word, involves the use of human hands. But Paul's point is not that God is, I'm sorry, Paul's point is that God is not worshipped by men's hands. What does he mean? The statement is qualified by the context. God is not worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. The God of Scripture does not need or require anything from man. Here is the God who existed from eternity past. In eternity, there was only God. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit existed in perfect communion and felicity. In the book of Proverbs, God the Son, the second person of the Holy Trinity, the wisdom of God, speaks poetically. I'm going to read a number of verses here. Proverbs 8, beginning at 22, if you want to follow along. Here he says, "The Lord possessed me at the beginning of his way, before his works of old. I have been established from everlasting, from the beginning, before there was ever an earth. When there were no depths, I was brought forth. When there were no fountains abounding with water, before the mountains were settled, before the hills, I was brought forth. While as yet he had not made the earth or the fields or the primal dust of the world. When he prepared the heavens, I was there. When he drew a circle on the face of the deep. When he established the clouds above. When he strengthened the fountains of the deep. When he assigned to the sea its limit, so that the water should not transgress his command. When he marked out the foundations of the earth, then I was beside him as a master craftsman. And I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him." End quote. Here the pre-incarnate Christ testifies that the Lord, that is God the Father, possessed him from everlasting, from the beginning, before there was ever an earth. In other words, from eternity past. Gill comments, "He was then and from all eternity by him," or with him, which denotes his coexistence with God and his relation to him as his Father, his nearness to him, his equality with him, and his distinction from him. End quote. Look especially at verse 30, where the Son testifies, "I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him." The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in eternity past, before the incarnation of the Son, lived in perfect fellowship, happiness, and bliss. Never a cross word. Never a disagreement. Lacking nothing. This, of course, was before time began, before the creation of the angels, before the creation of the physical universe. There was only pure spirit, yet God needed nothing. Truly, as our confession puts it, the God of heaven is all-sufficient, not standing in need of any creatures which he hath made, nor deriving any glory from them, but only manifesting his own glory in, by, unto, and upon them. God is all sufficient, not standing in need of any creatures which he had made. God is in need of nothing. He doesn't receive anything from man that man has not first received from him. Man is told to bless God. Think of the opening words for Psalm 103. "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me bless his holy name." But he has blessed us first. When we bless the Lord, we're returning the Lord's blessing that has come from him. When we bless God, we're simply returning to him the blessing that he has first given us. God is altogether glorious. Man cannot add to his glory. How do you choose a gift for a person who has everything? No matter what you might want to give him, he already has one of those. God is like that. Though in no way is he a materialist. He's all sufficient in and of himself. He lacks nothing. As a matter of fact, he is the creator of all things, the creator of everything. In the book of Romans, Paul asks, "Who has first given to him, and it shall be repaid to him? For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen." Romans 11, 35 and 36. Plainly, a person cannot give anything to God that he has not first received from the hand of God. God is indebted to no one. He's obligated to no one. Even faith is a gift of God. God gives the gift of faith through his Spirit, enabling us to believe. We can't take credit for our faith. We can't take credit for any gifts that we have. They have all been endowed by our beneficent Creator, who gave them to us for his glory. Whatever gifts we have, we are duty-bound to use them for his glory and not squander them on our lusts. God does not gain anything from man's worship. As I said a few moments ago, God is all-sufficient in and of himself, and he doesn't need anything from his creation. And our Acts text is the proof text for Westminster Confession of Faith 2, chapter 2, section 2, which teaches that God is all-sufficient, not standing in need of any creatures which he hath made, nor deriving any glory from them, but only manifesting his own glory in, by, unto, and upon them. Consider the words of John Gill. "Men, by worshiping God, do not give anything to him that can be of any use or service to him. He, being God all-sufficient, stands in need of nothing. Nothing is given to God as adding anything to his essential glory and happiness." End quote. The bottom line in answering the question of the sermon title: God does not require, God does not need anything from us. This truth was evident to Eliphaz the Temanite, who came to comfort Job. Maybe you might want to put the word comfort in quotes. Job even at one point says, "Miserable comforters are ye all." But here's one of the men that came to comfort Job, Eliphaz the Temanite. And he said, in the words of our Old Testament text this morning, "Can a man be profitable to God, though he who is wise may be profitable to himself? Is it any pleasure to the Almighty that you are righteous? Or is it gain to him that you make your ways blameless?" End quote. When by his grace we are brought to faith in Christ the Son, the only mediator, the only one who can wash away our sins by his own precious blood and bring us into fellowship with God, it does not bring profit or gain to God. God is in need of nothing. But consider point two. God desires our worship. Amazingly, though God is not worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, as though man, the creature, could add to the all-sufficient Creator, the fact remains that God is indeed worshipped with men's hands. Jesus taught that the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. John 4:23. The Father is seeking worshipers. Not just people who will say, I believe in Jesus. Not just people who will join a church, say, I'm a Christian. He's seeking worshipers. We are to worship in spirit and truth. But our worship that we give to the Lord is not an out-of-body experience. God made us to worship Him as man. When Christ returns, we will be given new, glorified bodies in which to worship the resurrected Christ for eternity. Though in eternity, the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, existed in perfect fellowship and unity and was in need of nothing, God determined to create man. He determined to choose a people for Himself, people to be His worshipers. Jesus spoke of this in His high priestly prayer. He said, I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me, and they have kept your word. I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you gave me, those whom you have given me, for they are yours. Those whom you gave me, I have kept, and none of them is lost, except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. John 17:6-12. Notice our Lord's repeated reference to His people, His sheep, the men whom you have given me out of the world. You gave them to me. Those whom you have given me. Those whom you gave me. Here was a people given to Christ. He loved them with an everlasting love. He undertook the mission of coming to this sinful earth to die in their place, to gather them into His church, to redeem them unto God, to pour out His Holy Spirit to work in their hearts and sanctify them and prepare them for heaven, where they would enjoy unbroken fellowship with Him and sing His praises forever. Such worship would not in any way add to the intrinsic glory of the Creator and Redeemer, who is infinitely glorious in and of Himself. But it pleased God, by the foolishness of preaching, to save them that believe. 1 Corinthians 1:21. How amazing that the eternal God would be pleased to save any of the fallen sons of Adam. If you belong to Christ, then you can know that He was pleased to save you, and save you for the express purpose of having fellowship with God. The Apostle John expressed it in this way: that which we have seen and heard, we declared to you, that you also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. 1 John 1:3. That fellowship with the Father and His Son is the source of the Christian's joy. Joy that we can have even in the midst of great difficulties. It is fellowship that will continue throughout this life and into eternity in heaven. It is a fellowship that makes even suffering for the faith worthwhile. The Voice of the Martyrs tells the story of Pastor Emmanuel Megari, who lives in Nigeria's Kaduna State. The pastor had just finished praying with his wife and mother-in-law on the evening of February 27, 2021, when three dozen Fulani Islamic militants burst into his house. The militants ripped the curtains from the windows and used them to bind and blindfold the pastor, his wife, and mother-in-law. The gang's leader told the pastor, "If we like, we might kill you." The pastor was unfazed. "I have given myself over to God," he said boldly, "and I am ready to die." The attackers took the family's phones and a box of money belonging to Pastor McGarry's church, then led their captives into the forest. As they marched, the pastor's mother-in-law was slowing their progress. So one of their captors hit her on the head with the butt of his gun, and another cut her on the back of her neck with a machete, leaving her for dead. About an hour and a half later, the militants decided that the pastor's wife was expendable. They discussed killing her, but eventually released her and told her how to find her way home. Her mother, who had been left behind earlier, survived the ordeal. After walking for hours, Pastor McGarry arrived at the militants' camp, where he began the most difficult month of his life. During the day, he was bound, blindfolded, and guarded by armed guards. At night, he and other prisoners slept on the ground, where maggots crawled around their hands and feet. The prisoners used empty soda bottles as pillows, so the worms would not be able to enter their ears. Pastor McGarry was beaten frequently, sometimes so severely that other prisoners feared he had been killed. His captors broke ribs, broke one of his fingers, and cut him with a machete on his lower back. On Sundays, they beat him just because he was a pastor. His captors demanded money from his family, threatening to kill him if they wouldn't pay. After a month and a day in captivity, he was finally released and returned to his family. Even now, he sometimes struggles with fear, but he remembers Psalm 23. "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for God is with me." He continues to serve as a pastor. But the God whom we serve is sovereign. Paul goes on to say in our text that he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth, and has determined the pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being. Sometimes, brothers and sisters, we wonder why God does things the way he does. Why does he bring one unworthy sinner to himself and pass by another? By nature, we are all equally unworthy. All of us deserve to perish in our rebellion. But he has mercy upon some. Clearly, the duty of all of us is to seek the Lord, as the Apostle Paul reminded the men of Athens. "Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." Isaiah 55, 6 and 7. Does God require anything from us as though he stands in need of anything? No, he doesn't require anything of us, but he desires our worship, our voluntary worship. Are you a lover of Christ by God's grace? Do you desire to worship and serve him throughout all your days? If so, then thank him for his regenerating grace. Amen. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord, we know that you want us to learn the lesson that you are all sufficient in and of yourself. You stand in need of nothing from the creature. And yet, Lord, we are amazed that you desire to have fellowship with man, to have fellowship with your people. We are amazed at that, Lord. Because deep down inside, Lord, we know that we are undeserving. Deep down inside, we know that there's nothing in this whole world that we could give to you that would enrich you, that would make you any more glorious, any more sufficient. Thank you, Lord, that you, the creator of the ends of the earth, chose a people and gave them to the Son and sent the Son to this earth to die in their place. Substitutionary atonement. Thank you, Lord Jesus Christ, that you rose again the third day, that you poured out your Spirit upon your church, that you gave gifts to man, and that you are even now by your Spirit drawing men and women, boys and girls into fellowship with yourself, into fellowship with the Father, you who are the only mediator between God and man. Thank you, Lord, that no matter how much haters of the true and living God seek to destroy the church, thank you that they will never be successful. Thank you that a church will remain until the second coming of Christ, when we will be gathered to you, when the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Thank you, Lord, that your plan and purpose for your church will not fail, but it will be perfectly accomplished according to your will. Thank you, Lord, that though you have need of nothing, you chose a people for yourself, that we might sing your praises throughout this life and into eternity future. To God be the glory. Great things he has done. We pray in the name of Christ. Amen.